All right, how's everyone tonight? Good?
All right.
I heard, good. All right. It's like one of those, that's good afternoon. Nobody says anything because it's somewhat like we're used to it. We're all good. Why are you asking? Let's get into God's Word. This is in 1 John. This is the third part of the letter to 1 John in chapter 4, the third part regarding truth and regarding love. And we began the first part of the study of chapter 4 with testing the spirits. Tonight, again, will be truth and love. And this is the continuation from last week and relating to God's love after speaking about the truth. So let's pray and come to the Lord together and asking him for his help. Lord, in the few minutes we have together, please open our hearts and minds to your word. Please help us understand it. And Lord, above all, please help us to apply it. These things need to be made real to us through your Holy Spirit, whom you have given us, so that he can help us and teach us and strengthen us to be more like your Son. Lord, help us in this message, Lord, as we see the last days looming. Lord, this is going to be important for all believers to know your love, but also, Lord, that we're to love one another. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John's speaking about this, truth and love, truth and love. And he's writing to this group of believers, most likely the believers in Ephesus, where he was a pastor, and he eventually died in Ephesus, and he's buried there. And he is writing to the believers who are being attacked by the Gnostics and false teachers and false prophecies and false beliefs within the Gnostic sect and cult. And he in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, we study that there is true and false prophecies. There are true and false prophets. There is a spirit of truth, and there's a spirit of error. And we talked about how in relating to the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, and John seems to be attacking those who are false teachers and false prophets, and he calls them antichrists, that they are the spirit of antichrist that has gone into the world, and you'll be able to tell them by what they teach about Jesus. And we related to that and how many false things about Jesus are being taught today, even in Christian churches, so-called. The things about Jesus and what they say about Jesus can be quite frightening, and I showed you some of the videos of many popular teachers, such as Bill Johnson and Todd White, and then old teachers like Kenneth Copeland and Hagen, and what they say about Jesus and some of the things that they believe about the atonement, radically different than the scriptures, yet these are mainstream popular Christian teachers. So we are to test the spirit. So in testing the spirit, and this is what testing the spirit really means, is you are to test their prophecies, meaning their teachings. You're to test what they teach. And although it may seem unloving to test them, John tells them, beloved, in verse 1 of chapter 4, you are to do this. Beloved, you are to test every spirit. Then he tells them, don't be concerned, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now that verse in context relates to false teachings. Greater is the Holy Spirit in us than the spirit that has gone into the world to teach false things. And in reality, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world has to do. We're not supposed to be afraid of false teaching and false things, because greater is the Holy Spirit to teach us and guard us from false things than the spirit of error that is promoted by the spirit of Antichrist. So you would say, John's pretty adamant about the truth, and he seems to be attacking these false people, these false personalities. What about love? And we get to verse 7, and we'll read it together. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And we get to this intersection of truth and love, which is a very good place for Christians to be. Truth and love. But remember, truth comes first. First six verses of chapter 4, all dealing with truth. And we talked about this, that you can't know love unless you know truth. You can't know God is love before you know that God is truth. You can't know God is love until you know that God is light. In chapter 1, John tells you, God is light, God is holy, and God is true. And then we can know that God is love. Because we can get all kinds of, we can meander into some really weird teachings. If we all we know, if that's all we know is God is love, then we can misunderstand what love is because we don't know the truth. And we can misuse love, thinking we can just live how we want. God loves me anyway. But if you know God is light and holy, you are so much appreciative of his love. Because without his love for us, and we're going to be demonstrating that love in the person of Jesus in the verse 9 and 10, without God's love, we would be doomed and done. Because God is light and is holy. And we would be consumed in the presence of his holiness. Just like what Isaiah said in chapter 6 when he saw the Lord and he said, woe is me. And he was a prophet and he was called to be a prophet. And yet the very prophet of God knew that he was done. If God will deal with him in his holiness, he was done. But God touched him and he became holy and he became consecrated to preach his message in Isaiah chapter 6. But after attacking the false prophets, John goes on to explain that this was the commandment that they had from the beginning. Jesus had taught them this. Jesus had taught them that love is something that they are to exercise among each other. And Jesus kept telling them time and time again. That's why John seems to be repetitive. Little children, love one another. This is a commandment that we heard from the beginning, that you love one another. So you cannot divorce the love of the Father from the love of the brethren in the Christian life. You cannot divorce the love of the love for the Father from the love of the brethren in the Christian life. Meaning, what God has joined together, let no man set asunder. If you love God, then you ought to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is what John is saying, and Jesus made it clear, and it's a challenge. The challenge is that you cannot love God if you don't love your brothers. You cannot love God if you don't love brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the challenge of today, that the love of God in your heart and the love for your brothers are two in one. Two separate loves in one person. They flow out of the believer's life from God through the believer to the other believer. This is what Jesus told them time and time again. That it's like a circuit. You ever send out those experiments with the light and the circuit and the battery and the power runs through? I have a picture of that later. And it lights up the bulb, right? It goes through the circuit and it completes the circuit. Once it lights up the bulb, the perfect circuit has been created. And that's the love of the Father through you to the brethren. In fact, you cannot have God's love unless it's flowing out to the brethren. If the love is not flowing out to the brethren, you don't have God's love. You may have an emotion or a sensitivity to it, but you don't have it unless it's flowing out. So let's get into verse 7 very quickly. We talked about it. This would be sort of a recap because we left off after verse 8. 14 times in the next 14 verses, I'm sorry, in the next 5 verses, it's the word God. 14 times, love is, God is love. God, God, God. John is trying to make us clear, make sure that we're clear, that love is from God. Look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is one of the greatest verses you will ever read in the Bible. 2 times in this whole chapter, but only 2 times in the New Testament would you find this verse, God is love, right here in this chapter. It's the only writer who ever wrote, God is love. He told us God is light. He told us God is truth. But he also tells us God is love. And so this is where love comes from. We talked about this last week. What kind of love? Well, this love is different than what the world has. This is sort of a recap. We study this also in Ephesians. The Greeks had different words for love, and they had different words for the applications of love. Eros, sort of a physical love, usually within a marriage relationship. Phileo, friendship relationship. Storge, within the family. Those were all words for love. that the Greek language uses. But here, when we read the word love in our translations, it's the word for agape. Agape. And this love comes to us from God. Very clear. The one, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is from God, but also God is love. This agape love that comes from God, it's not from me. If it's from God, it's not from me. I am not capable of this kind of love. Neither are you. We're capable of the other loves, eros, physical love, friendship love, family love. The unbelievers have that. You and I can understand that. We can have it apart from God, but agape, you can't have it apart from God. For agape is from God. And this love comes to us in a very interesting way. Three ways it comes to us. And we studied that one last week. It comes from heaven. By this we know the love of God. The love of God comes, love in a sense, comes from God. It's a heavenly love. And this heavenly love tells us that love really does exist. People are cynical today. Especially bad relationships and things like that. People go, am I ever going to find love? Am I ever going to find perfect love? Is there such thing as perfect love? And the answer, my friend, is yes. There is perfect love because love comes from God. It's not only that he loves us, it's that he is love. He is love. And so we know that perfect love exists in a person. And he existed before time. And therefore, he is love. And so love has always been there. You realize that? Because God is love. Love has always been there because God is infinite. The second thing we know about God, God's love, is that God exists within himself. There's love within the three persons of the Godhead. They wouldn't be able to have one person loving themselves and be loved. Love always requires an external relationship, right? Somebody that you love. You can't have love just on your own. You have to love someone. You know what I'm saying? You have to love someone. So who did God love before he created anything? Well, within the Godhead, there's the Father, and he loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. God is love. Before man was created, love existed within the Godhead, within the triunity of our God. There was love from eternity. But then also, if God is love, the question was, why does he love me? Why does he love me? And we talked about the answer. What was the answer? Because God is love. It is simple that we can teach our kids, right? Because God is love. There's nothing great about us. There's nothing really we've done. Christianity is the one faith, if you want to call it a religion, but we call it one faith in the world that does not require us to do something for God in order for him to do something for us. God loved us, and then later on John's going to say, we know love because he loved us first. It's the one relationship where God initiates the love. Why does God love the Jewish people? Because they're so great, they're so smart, they're so business savvy. A lot of people hate them today, anti-Semitism through the roof. Simply, God says it and it's embedded in the Old Testament. I love you, Israel. Because I have set my love upon you. Just because. And if you ever talk to your husband or your wife, say, why do you love me? Just because I love you. Just because I love you. And that's what God would say today. I love you because I just love you. I'm just love. But that love is demonstrated, right? If God is love, that love has to be demonstrated. And look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. The second thing we know about love, love happened in history. Love happened in history, meaning that it's not just God is love, it's that he demonstrated his love in time and space. There was a time when love took on a human form. Jesus of Nazareth, heavenly love pierced our time and space. And he invaded our world and became one of us. and it became something historical, something you can pinpoint, something that divides time between AD and BC. Jesus of Nazareth came into our world. And look what it says in verse 9, that God sent his only begotten son. The word sent there, a beautiful word, it means a missionary. It means a missionary. He was sent. Think of heaven as a missionary outpost. It was a missionary outpost that sent a missionary to this planet. Who was the missionary? Jesus. Heaven was the place that he came from, and he was a missionary. And he came because there was death in this world, and there was terrible things in this world, and we were dying. And we were dying without God, and we were dying without him, and without hope, and without his promises. And we were dying morally, spiritually, emotionally, physically. And God did not want us to live that way. And so at the time, the missionary foundation in heaven said, we're going to send our best missionary into the world. And it was Jesus. And that's what that word means. Sent, his only begotten, meaning that he's the unique one, the monogenes, the unique one, unlike anyone else that is in the bosom of the Father, said the Gospel of John. This is Jesus. But why were we dying? Why did Jesus have to come? Why was it a mission of life and death? What was wrong? Well, it was our fault. It was our sins, and it was our rebellion. And what we needed was somebody that can forgive us and can restore us without compromising himself. That's the key part. If God can just forgive us, just because he can, he would be a morally wicked God, because he will allow sin to go unpunished. If God is righteous, he cannot let sin go unpunished. It has to be dealt with. And so God has to solve this problem. How can he love us and forgive us without compromising his righteousness and holiness, which is the why we read in verse 10. And this is love, that not that we love God, but he initiated. He loved us and sent his only son, or his son, to be the propitiation for our sin. What is this big word, Pastor? What's going on with this word? I got it all down, but this word comes along and I go, I don't know what that means. God, we ask, and glad we came to study. Propitiation. It is basically means a couple of things. Scholars argue, what exactly does this word mean? In some cases, this word can mean a sacrifice, an atonement, something that was done on behalf of someone. In other cases, it could mean a removal, like a purification, a removal of something dirty, and a removal of that dirt and purify that which is being purified. In another instance, it means to remove wrath away from someone, or to redirect something that was going to come upon you in a judgment setting and redirect it somewhere else. And scholars argue, they go, we don't know what that means. It could mean all those three things, and I should just tell scholars to say, you're right, it means all those three things. That word propitiation is a beautiful word. It is the idea that God sent his son into the world to demonstrate his love. Remember, this is all about demonstration of love. How did God demonstrate his love to us? That his son became a propitiation. And if you want to know a little bit of Greek, here's a good help. It's the word here, hilasmos, hilasmos. Now, if you say, well, I remember John chapter 2, there was that word again. Yes, in John chapter 2, verse 2, we see the same word again, hilasmos. Let's turn there very quickly to your left. Shouldn't be hard to find. Chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. It's not for Christians only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Just to your left. Two chapters to your left. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Hilasmos. Hilasmos, it is a beautiful word. It does mean a sacrifice. A sacrifice that atones. A sacrifice that atones, because it requires a blood sacrifice. It's a blood atonement. It's a blood atonement. It's not just a wishful thinking, oh, I'm just going to sacrifice for you. It's something that has to be done, and it's through a blood atonement. Quite interesting, in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was translated to Greek, this is for you to know, the Old Testament was in Hebrew, and then sometime around 200 BC, they decided it was a really good idea to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, because most people spoke Greek. It's like most people speak English now in the world. You go to Africa, Europe, people speak English. Not everybody, but for the most part, it's the language of business and transactions. Well, in the ancient times, was the language, the Greek language, is the language that everybody spoke, at least a little bit, so they can communicate. Well, they decided that the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, should be in Greek. And we call that Septuagint, which is a fancy way of saying 70. 70. Fancy way of saying 70. Septuagint. And when you see this LXX, if you don't remember when you went to school, they taught you Roman numbers, Roman numerals, a long time ago. That's LXX means 70. 50, and then X is 10, and then XX is 10. 50 plus 10 plus 10 is 70. So just a fancy one. So whenever you see that up there, you're reading a book, and what does LXX mean? It's usually referring to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And lo and behold, that word halasmos appears in the Septuagint. It appears in the Septuagint. And that word appears six times, especially in Leviticus and in Numbers. And it has to do with the ram that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement or on the Day of Sacrificial, the sacrificial system. The ram was a halasmos. It was a sacrifice. And, of course, the ram was killed, and the ram shed blood, and that blood was used to purify the children of Israel, right? The children of Israel. So we know it is a blood sacrifice, especially in Leviticus. It's very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There's no remission for sin. So it is very clear that halasmos means that. In the Old Testament, remember, we're founded on the Old Testament. Our roots are in the Old Testament. So to know this word, we have to realize that John is speaking, looking back at the Old Testament and saying, look at all those rams and all those blood sacrifices. Those were halasmos. They did something. But in the New Testament, we have something even greater. Something that the apostle said, we are not saved by the blood of bulls or goats, but we are saved by the precious blood of the Son of God, Jesus. And his blood was shed for halasmos, a sacrifice. But it's not only what that means, because we also know that halasmos means the removing of wrath from someone and redirect it towards someone else. Meaning this, halasmos, or propitiation, redirects the wrath of God towards sin, and instead of coming upon the guilty, it falls upon the one making the halasmos, making the sacrifice. So God's wrath towards sin, God's hatred, and God's holiness, and his holy anger towards sin is not directed towards sinners. It is directed toward the only sinless one, halasmos, because he was making atonement for our sins. He steps in before the truck hits you. If you want to put it in some more American vernacular, he steps in before the fire hits your room. Before the grenade goes off in your room, Jesus lands on top of the grenade and tells you you're free. You're free to go. And you hear the explosion, and his body bore the consequences of that wrath. Halasmos. All those sins, and even the little sins that we think are so little and so innocent and so, oh, who cares, it's only me. I'm not hurting anybody. Well, it put Jesus on the cross. It cost Jesus his life, and his very life was halasmos. He was a sacrifice. There's another word that's quite interesting. It is related to this word, and it's translated also propitiation in other places. It is the word hilasterion. Hilasterion. Well, it sounds like halasmos. Don't get so caught up on the words necessarily, memorizing them. It's good to have those slides. But it's also what it means. It's also, it's the means. It's how God did it. It's how he was able to take away your sins. It's not just Jesus dying for us. It's God sending Jesus to do it. And this is how we enter into a relationship with God. God removes our sin through Jesus' blood and forgives us. God deviates his wrath from us to Jesus, propitiation. But he also, because of his purification and his cleanliness, he now invites us into a relationship with him. It'll be one thing if he says, well, I remove your sins, I don't have to deal with you anymore. But he invites you in to receive his favor now, to receive his favor. So it's one thing, he forgives us. He pays the penalty of our sins because of our own rebellion and unwillingness to be under his submitting under his will. He removes it. He deviates the wrath that you and I deserve, the wrath in hell. Ultimately, my destiny would have been hell had I continued in the same path. But now he purifies you, and because you're purified, you can come near through the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Romans 3, because that's one of the passages that this word hilasterion uses, and you see how it's used, because this is a different writer now. It's not John, it is Paul. And Paul uses this word, and look what it says, Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has trust in Jesus. So we are justified by his grace because God has displayed a propitiation publicly, his blood, to cleanse us, to make us righteous, to forgive us. And he won't deal with your sins as if you did it. He will deal with your sins as if Jesus did it. That is propitiation. Hilasterion. If you're quick to your Bible, very quickly, find Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll show you one more passage that has that word hilasterion, and this will make a lot more sense from the Old Testament as well. So God passed over our sins, publicly declared that Jesus is our propitiation, his righteousness, his forbearance, his forgiveness. Hebrews 9:5, speaking of the Old and New Testament and the comparison between the Old and New Covenant, verse 5, and above it, he's describing the altar, he's describing the tabernacle, he's describing the lampstand, the place, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And once you get in the Holy of Holies, he says, and above it, in the Ark of the Covenant, which had basically inside was the manna, Aaron's rod would bud it, and the two tablets of the covenant, the law, above it were the cherubim of glory and overshadowing the hilasterion, but of these things we cannot speak in detail. What is he saying? That the hilasterion was the mercy seat. It was a word that was used by the Jews in the Greek language to demonstrate the mercy seat was the hilasterion. Now, what happened to the mercy seat, which is that lid? You see the two cherubims right there? If you watched Raiders of the Lost Ark by Steven Spielberg, he did a really good job of demonstrating it. I'm not recommending the movie, but just the part about the where he shows the ark. Remember the Nazis were after it? You've seen that movie? Okay. It's an old movie. But anyway, it was interesting, wasn't it? Quite fascinating, biblically. And so you'd see these two cherubims, and that mercy seat, it was like a lid. You take the lid off, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was, according to Hebrews, was the manna that fell, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tablets, that the Lord gave Moses, the tablets of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments. And on the mercy seat, if you study Leviticus, they would take the blood of the animal and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. They would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And God told Moses, you know, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, over the Ark of the Covenant, at the mercy seat, I will meet you there. It was the place that God says, my presence will be there, on the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies. Not just the holy place, but you move into the Holy of Holies. It was that little room, smaller room than the holy place, beyond the veil. The book of Hebrews says it was beyond the veil. And in that holy place, where the high priest can come in only once a year on the Day of Atonement, that would be the place where the blood was sprinkled. It was the mercy seat. It was a symbol, a type, a figure, an illustration of Jesus. All about the tabernacle was about Jesus, right? Tabernacle. Jesus' tabernacle among us is the word for flesh. He became flesh. The tabernacle was a representation of the presence of God with the Jewish people. They lived in tents. He lived in a tent in the desert. Well, when they moved into the land, God moved into his own temple, right? He had a temple. They had houses. It all worked out. They had a beautiful relationship. But in the tabernacle, there was these lampstands, the light of the world, right? They called it the light of the world. What did Jesus say about himself? I'm the light of the world. And they had a table of showbread where they would have to change it out every 7 days. And what did Jesus say? I'm the bread of life. And then they would burn incense. And only through Jesus, remember, the incense are the prayers of the saints. We can only come to God in prayer through Jesus. He's our mediator of a better covenant. And then you get into the holy place, past the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and there he is. The very presence of God over the mercy seat had become flesh. The mercy seat has become flesh. The Ark of the Covenant has become flesh. He's the embodiment of everything in the Old Testament. All the shadows and types and figures, Hebrews says, they were of Jesus. Even the high priest that did the sacrifices was only a representation of Christ. He was going to bring not just the blood of animals, but his own blood and present it before the Father in the heavenly temple to make atonement for sin and to forgive us. All those things that he did, hilasterion, right? It was God's justice is now satisfied. So this is propitiation. If you want to sum it all up, if you think in those terms, you know. So what does it mean? Sum it all up. Propitiation. God's justice is now satisfied. God's wrath has been turned away. You don't have to endure God's wrath. You don't have to suffer in hell and die and go to hell forever because Jesus has turned away the wrath and he directed it to himself. That wrath. Remember, Romans says that wrath abides upon us. Even John the Baptist says that you've already been condemned because we don't believe. It's already over us. That condemnation, that judgment is right over us. And Jesus moves it, propitiation, and pours it on himself. And God's mercy is now available to you and to me freely through his blood. Hilasterion, hilasmos. If you remember those, propitiation. Now you can go home and tell your kids what that means. Propitiation. It means a lot, doesn't it? It's quite a bit in what John says. So let's go back to 1 John. Because he says, that's how God demonstrated his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us first. And he sent his son. Remember, sent, missionary? Jesus became a missionary and with the purpose of to die and be a propitiation for our sins. Like I told you, Christianity is the only faith in the world. If you want to call it a religion, fine. But it's the only faith in the world that says God has climbed down to meet us. And loved us and meet us where we are. And what makes us Christian is not what we can do for God, it's but what God has done for us. That's what makes you a Christian. Don't ever think, I become a Christian because I do this, I become a Christian because I go to church and I do this and I give and I do this and I work. No, we're only Christians because what Jesus has done for us. That's it. Now we continue in faith, of course, but you cannot become a Christian by doing something for God. God has to do something for you. And he's already done it through his son. So let's look at verse 11. Since God has done this, look what it says now. Beloved, again, that word love. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In the same way that God loved us by sending his son, Jesus, and being a propitiation, we ought to love one another that way. Right? quite a verse, isn't it? Kind of breaks up the, because the next few verses, it's practical, describing that. We have to love one another that way. Remember, John's moving from showing you God's love and saying, look, this love, this heavenly love, comes from God. He existed before time. But then in time and space, love visited us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And now that love, a historical love, right? A love that you can pinpoint to. Jesus lived in the first century. Jesus was crucified under the Romans because of the Jewish religious leaders betrayed him. Jesus rose again in time and space. And Jesus ascended in time and space. And he's coming back in time and space. That love was manifested in history. And we ought to love one another that way. And he could say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. How does that affect me today? Verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God, the Father. We can't experience this love through our senses. Right? This love that we're saying, well, how does it get to me? We can't experience through our senses. We can only experience in the fellowship of believers. This love that God has for us can only be experienced in the fellowship of believers. If we love one another, remember it says, no one has ever beheld God at any time. Don't look for the love of God in your senses. Like, I just want to feel God's love. You're not going to find it that way. You may find emotion. You may feel a raindrop here and there, and you may think that's God's love. It's, you know, God's mercy, of course, rain, but it's not describing that. It's not an emotion. It's not through the senses. If we love one another, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You might find it difficult to believe this, but it's true. God's love lacks something. It lacks something. What does it lack? It lacks God's love being poured out into you and being redirected to other believers. God's love is going to be perfected. It's hard to imagine anything that God does being perfected. It's pretty shocking, isn't it, to think that way? But the love is not, it's not saying it's perfecting us. It says the love will be perfected. It'll be complete. Of course, God doesn't need anyone, but his love is perfected in us when we're loving one another. How does it work? Well, think of it like this. If you're a dad and you love your children and you tell your children you love them and you love them and you love them and you love them individually and you love them together, and then everybody comes together and then your children start loving each other. And then you go, oh, that is so much better than just loving them individually. I can love them individually, but isn't it so much better, dads, moms, when you see your kids loving them, loving one another, in sincerity, and you see, ah, my love is perfected in them because it went from me to them, and then it was redirected to one another in that way. And then you go, oh, my job's complete. They have learned to love one another. You feel complete. You feel like after all the fighting and arguing and this and that, you've actually accomplished something. They love each other because they're brothers. And you know, God is the same way, wants to complete that circuit. Remember that circuit? I had a picture of it. There it is. It's a simple electric circuit. The power comes from God and is redirected. And then it's complete when the light shines. And the light will shine among Christians, because when they're loving one another, they're completing what God eventually wanted to do in us. God wanted a family. And because he's the head of the family, he gave us an older brother. It's Jesus. And this older brother taught us to love. And he showed us what love is, propitiation. And then he says, now you go and do this for each other. Now you go and love one another. And one day, we'll see God perfectly. John told us that in chapter 3. We'll see God perfectly. Right now, we see him dimly. We see him dimly. His love, there's things about God that we go, I don't understand, but it's there. I know it. It's like in a mirror. Paul says. It's dimly, but when we are together, when we are together in fellowship, we can see God's love perfected. We can see God's love perfected. And there's nothing more powerful, I tell you sincerely, nothing more powerful than to see Christians love and take care of one another. There's no better witness. You can witness with your words, that's true. But it's, if it's not followed up with true, genuine Christian love and care for one another, then it's empty. The world wants to see legitimate love. If you take care of one another, Jesus said, that's the undisputed, that's the undisputed sign that you belong to me, that you love one another. Isn't that quite interesting, huh? We place so much emphasis on knowledge and understanding the truth, and we have to, but then that knowledge and truth has to be ended up flowing somewhere. If it gets stuck in you, then there's really no point. It's like God's love. You can say, I have God's love, but if it's not being poured out into individuals, then God's love is really not in you, because God's love requires an outlet. If it goes in, it has to go out. If it doesn't go out, it doesn't go in. You see how it works? It's not like you can say, well, it's in. I just don't want to give it out. John says, then you don't have it. You don't have it. Unless it's out, unless it's flowing out, it's not in. It's quite a dynamic, isn't it? It's like God saying, I am not pouring my love into you unless you're willing to pour it out to others. Once you're willing to pour it out to others, then here it comes. And we don't have to like work at it. I just have to work God's love. You just have to flow. You just have to let it flow out of your life into people's hearts. And it reaches this perfection, right? It's perfected through Jesus. In Jesus, the propitiation through us, and is perfected in what God wants to complete. And of course, let's look at verse 13 now. Because it says, because this love came from heaven. Remember the song, it came from heaven to earth? It did. Jesus, love of God, came to from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus. But now it has to be worked out with each other. It just can't be this, well, it's from heaven and it's in Jesus. And he gave it to us. What do we do with it? It has to be worked out in a human capacity. Verse 13. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. How can I be ensured that that circuit is going to be completed? How can I be ensured that he abides in us or in me? How can I absolutely be ensured that that love is going to complete its circuit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. A bit of God in all of us, right? A bit of God in all of us. The very Spirit that makes up God, it's in all of us as believers, Christians. And that is the origination of God's love, and it's going to flow through us because it comes from God through Jesus into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit is going to make sure it continues to flow out. Now, of course, we cooperate with them, because if there's any blockage, then the Holy Spirit is not going to flow his love through us. And it could be a blockage of resentment. It could be a blockage of unforgiveness. It could be a blockage of a lot of things. Unwillingness. Sin. But as long as we're abiding in him, the Holy Spirit will make sure that it flows. It flows through us. But so the question is, how do you know that you have the Spirit? That's a great question, right? How do you know that you have the Spirit? Well, some people say, oh, if you speak in tongues, oh, you have the Spirit if you do this. Now, there are certain signs, there are certain gifts of the Spirit, there's no doubt. But John doesn't involve in that. It's quite interesting. He could have just said, look, here's the three things. Go speak in tongues, prophesy, and there it is, you have the Spirit. He doesn't deal with that. Obviously, he's talking about a different subject. But we know that the Spirit is working in our lives. And if you have God's love, when these three things are in play. A faithful love, a love without fear, and a love for others. So let's read those three things. If those things are true, we'll find them here. In verse 14, if we beheld, and we beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. There's the other usage of God is love. The other one is in verse 8. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's a love that's faithful. It's a testifying love. What I mean by that is a love that has faith. A love that has faith. Our faith is in Jesus. Our faith is in Jesus. If you have the love of God in you, if God's love is residing in you, right, and our faith is in Jesus, what are you going to be talking about? Jesus. Look what it says. We beheld and bear witness. It's an evangelistic aspect of it. It's declaring your faith. If you have God's love in you, you will talk about Jesus. How do I know that the Holy Spirit is working in me through love? You will talk about Jesus. Who else there's to talk about? Me? The football score? If God's Spirit is working in your heart through love, and flowing that love out through you, it is going to be, you are going to be declaring, verse 14, the Son of God to be the Savior of the world. Not a good teacher, not just a good moral guru, not just a guy that walked on the earth, not just the carpenter, as the title of that famous book, More Than a Carpenter, but the Savior, the Son of God. If God's love is in you, then your mouth will glorify Jesus. If God's love is in you, then your mouth will glorify Jesus. Take that to the bank. Put it to the test. If you're flowing in God's love, there's going to be one thing you're going to be talking about is Jesus. Isn't it wonderful, Christians? We gather together here, and not just in this church, but other churches that love the Lord. When Christians get together, first thing we talk about, isn't the Lord great? Isn't he doing it in my life? Can you pray for me? I need more Jesus. You know, he's showing me this. He's teaching me this. He's changing me here. He's showing me some things that I need to get rid of. He's adding new things in my life. He's helping things grow in my life that are good. When was the last time you met an unbeliever that talked about Jesus in this manner? Maybe in a cuss word, maybe in a derogatory term, but not in a glorifying term. People may have love for people, like humanitarian, do good for people, but they won't be talking about Jesus that way. A true love of God, a true love in this world, it's a love that speaks about Jesus. Be careful of loves that don't speak about Jesus. If it's true love, it's from God, it'll lift up Jesus Christ because he is the one who got sent to represent love. All this talk about love, oh, everybody love one another, this and that, and of course, maybe it has some good intentions in it. I'm not denying that people, you know, rather have love than anything else, but if it's not talking about Jesus, it's not God's love. It'll erode into some kind of emotional thing, or it will just simply be a means to get something or to condone something. You know, you don't love those people. You know, they're doing good things. Yeah, they don't believe in God and they're practicing really bad things, but they love each other. If it's not God, then you know, it's not good. You know, just because it starts with the G doesn't mean it's good. It doesn't mean it's God. Number two, verse 17, by this love is perfected with us. Again, God wants to perfect that love when we love one another, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, John speeds up forward to the day where you and I will stand before God. Basically, the last days are our last days, whatever comes first, right? We're either going to meet the last days or we're going to meet our last days. Doesn't matter how old you are, there's an expiration, right? We're either going to meet the last days of the Bible or we're going to meet our last days. And no matter how old we are, we're going to face that last day. And it says about the last days, the day of judgment, that we have confidence. We can have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's something about love, God's love, that takes something away. It takes away fear. Verse 18, there's no fear in love but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, what does all that mean? God's love to us comes to us in stages. Meaning this, when we didn't know God, right, we didn't love him or fear him. We didn't care. Amen. Didn't matter. I didn't know God. I didn't love him. I didn't fear him because I didn't know and I didn't care. The second part, people become to believe in God and there's sort of an expectant fear. Oh, what's going to happen? You know, they suddenly realize God's real and they realize they're in big trouble. And he's a judge, and he's going to hold you accountable. And they fear, but they don't love. They just are afraid of the punishment. I don't want God to punish me. They don't love God. They're just fearful. They don't want to get punished. And then they begin to love God. They become Christians. And they begin to know Jesus. And they begin to know that there's love in God's grace, there's love, and finally, it's perfected in them because now they don't fear the judgment. Why shouldn't we fear the judgment? Because once we understand the love of God and what he's done for us in verse 10, this is the love of God that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You can stand in confidence on that day of judgment. In that day of judgment, when the world will face the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, you can stand in confidence and say, my wrath has already been dealt with. My wrath has already been done in a person who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my confidence. In that day of judgment, that picture illustrates my confidence. I don't fear judgment. I don't fear the day of judgment because it's already been dealt with. He has already endured the wrath of God. He has already dealt with my sins. Therefore, perfect love casts away fear. That love perfecting in us, wait a minute, did you see that part? It says, as he was, so are we in this world. Whoa, how was Jesus? Did he love? He loved. It says John 13, he loved his own until the end. Even till the end, he was loving them. Even though when all the pressure of the world was falling on him and all the sins of the world were going to be upon his shoulder, he still loved his disciples and had dinner with them and talked to them and commissioned them to go and told them, wait for the Holy Spirit. He's coming. And he's going to teach you everything that I've told you. Now, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. This is the love for others, right? So love is, there's no fear in judgment. Love is faithful. If the love of God is flowing through us, we'll speak about Jesus. There's no fear in judgment because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the love of God. But then that love has to be human, has to be directed to someone. We love because he first loved us. We love because we first loved us. He's referring to loving others. We love others because you first loved us. Bottom line is, if you have God's love, give it. If you have God's love, give it away. If you have God's love, receive it. Pass it on. That's the way it has to be. If it comes in, it has to go out. If there's a blockage, it needs to be done. Something needs to be done and dealt with. But God's love needs to come in order for it to go out. And like I told you, if it's not going out, it's not coming in. And so if you don't love others, you're not receiving God's love. That love is not being directed among believers, then you're not receiving God's love. You may have a lot of emotion, but it's not God's love unless it's worked out among believers. Now let's look at the last two verses and we're done. We've got 5 minutes. John goes back and calls people liars. I think he's talking about love. Yes, he is. But see, love loves truth. And love hates lies. Because it's insincere. It's not real. Verse 21. If somebody says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now, you're a liar if you don't love your brother. If you don't love Christian brothers, if you say you love the Father and you don't love Christians, then you're a liar, John says. Liar. If you can't love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you can't see? If your brother is the image of God, in the spirit of God in you, in him and in you, if that's God, you meet a Christian, the real believer, the image of God and the spirit of God dwelling in that person, God has come to you, in a sense. The Lord, his image and his presence of the Holy Spirit is right before you. And you can see that guy. And you can see that lady. He's your brother. She's your sister. It's God's image, God's spirit in them. If you can't love that person, how can you say, I love God? Whom God just visited you. In a sense, I'm not saying those people are God. You don't understand what I'm saying, right? It's God's representing himself in that person through the Holy Spirit. It's much easier to love someone that you could see than the one you can't see. But if you can't even love the one that you could see, how can you love the one that you can't see? Especially when God dwells in that brother, right? God is in that brother. And so God's love casts out hatred. God's love casts out hatred. You can't. You can't love your, you can't love God and hate your brother, right? And of course, this is, the test comes in when we're in the most annoying situations, isn't it? In the most intimate moments comes these annoying situations with unlikable people. And then you have to demonstrate God's love. And God will say, that's your brother. That's your sister. I'm in that brother. I'm in that sister. How can you hate him or her whom you see? And of course, you know, nobody's going to like everyone they meet. That's natural for us to do that. We like certain people. We don't like certain people. But the Bible doesn't tell us like them. Just to love them. And do something for them. But you know what happens? And this is why the Lord is so wise. You know, he tells us to love them. Because as soon as you begin to loving, you start loving them. And just put yourself aside. And whatever happened or whatever, you know, hang-ups you have over that brother or that sister, you actually begin to like them. You actually begin to like them because of what God has done in you. And you begin to see them as God in them and God in you working things out. And you said, I love them. You know, they might drive me crazy. And maybe I have bad relationships with them, but it's getting better. And we're loving one another. And we're forgiving one another. And we're getting along. We're going to dinner tomorrow, right? That kind of thing. That's the love of God. Verse 21. And this commandment we have from him. The one who loves God should love his brother also. This is a commandment. Did you read that part? It is not an optional. It is not an optional. It's not to say, well, you know, sometimes it could be a little bit different, right? Sometimes we don't have to love. Sometimes we don't have to pursue love. Well, look at the perfect circle. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 21. And this is the commandment we have from him. The one who loves God should love his brother also. If God is love, then God's people ought to love one another. Pretty simple, isn't it? If God is love, then God's people ought to love one another. Is it difficult? Absolutely. I wouldn't say it's difficult. It is impossible. It is impossible unless the Holy Spirit is working through you to finish that circuit, and then the light shines. What keeps and what blocks the Holy Spirit from completing that circuit? The flesh, us. Bad letter, a bad word starts with a P. Pride. I don't want to love that person. They did something to me. And I won't let it go. And it becomes this infighting and this. Now, things need to be resolved. If people hurt each other, it needs to be resolved. Forgiveness needs to happen. Reconciliation needs to occur. But in the soil of love, right? Has to be in the soil of love. Things need to be worked out in love. And in truth, of course. If there's no truth, then you can't have love. And that's the most difficult part, isn't it? Is having the truth. Hey, you said that about me? Yep, I did. Hey, you said I said that about you? Yes, I did. I'm sorry. I love you. And then it gets worked out. Right? Because the Holy Spirit will finish that circuit. But we must be able to humble ourselves and be able to admit that it was wrong. And I didn't love as I ought to love. Remember what it says? As he was in this world, so are we to be like that. The same way. Loving one another. And he kept telling his disciples, love one another. Love one another. Why was this so important? Because Jesus knew that love will be perfected in them. The Holy Spirit will be working in them. God will be glorified. And then people will know, hey, Julie, Andre, Daryl, Tina, they belong to me. They belong to Jesus. And the world would see it. That's the undeniable proof that they belong to Jesus and that you love one another. One of the signs of the last days that will be very, very challenging to us. Jesus talked about it. We're about to get into our update. The love of many will grow cold. And that's the word agape. It's the same word we're using here. Why does John emphasize this? Because in the last days it'll be that love growing cold, that affection toward other Christians grow cold. And you know, like a fire that's in, like you go camping and then it's you pour water on it when you're about to leave just to make sure it doesn't get any fire. And in this case, the love needs to continue fire. Don't quench it. Don't extinguish it with some cold water, some coldness toward another. Has to be worked out in love. No matter what it is, I think Christians ought to work things out in love. But in truth, of course. It's a sad thing when you see Christians fighting against each other and arguing against each other and never coming to a resolution. Look, we can disagree all we want. There's plenty of disagreements. There's been disagreements among godly people for a long time. There's been disagreements even in our fellowship about certain things, minor things, things that I would even bother to even know. But above all, do you love that brother? I talked to someone, oh, you did this to me, you did that to me. Do you love him? Oh, yeah. Okay, then you can work it out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your love that comes from heaven, you are love, was manifested in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. And he became the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And Lord, thank you that he deviated the wrath, made us pure and clean, and satisfied, Lord, the justice that you were going to punish sin, but didn't want to punish us. So you sent your son to be punished on our behalf. And he himself rose from the dead to show us that we're to love one another, and that the Holy Spirit will come into us and renew us and change us, and we would have a new nature, a nature like yours, Lord. And we pray, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit will complete that circuit in us. As we love one another, Lord, help us. We admit, Lord God, we are incapable of this love. We can't not love like this on our own. We need you, Lord. We need your Spirit to empower us to a new love, the love of Jesus in us. And Lord, when that love is in us, we will be talking about you all day. We will be sharing your name throughout the whole place that we go to. And Lord, and we know that love will drive away fear, and that love will be directed to others. Lord, use us as that vessel of love that you want for each one of us so that your love will be perfected, Lord, in this church and in all of us. In Jesus, amen. God bless you guys.